The Person of Christ, An Introduction. Short Studies in Systematic Theology by Stephen Wellum. Crossway 2021, 206 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Introduction. Who do you say that Jesus is? Part 1. Biblical Foundations. 1. Approaching Scripture on its own terms to identify Christ. 2. The identity of Christ from the Bible storyline. 3. Who does Jesus say that he is? 4. The New Testament witness to Christ. Part 2. Theological formulation. 5. The road to the Chalcedonian definition of Christ. 6. Post-Chalcedonian clarifications regarding Christ. 7. Current challenges to Christological orthodoxy. Part 3. Theological summary. 8. Jesus as God, the Son incarnate. 9. Recovering the centrality of Christ. Summary. Introduction. Even though Jesus is the most extraordinary and consequential figure in all of history, many people are still confused about who he is. The question Jesus asked his disciple is still relevant. Who do people say that I am? Mark chapter 8, verse 27. We need to conform our understanding of Jesus to the way that he is revealed in Scripture. Jesus is the divine Son incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. Because of his person and work, only Jesus can be Lord and Savior. Knowing him, therefore, is a matter of life and death. A lack of understanding who Jesus is has led a host of doctrinal errors in today's church. We need to know who Jesus is and why he's unique and how we are to think theologically about him. To know Jesus according to the Scripture is to know him in his power and glory. This will enable us to trust him more and also defend the biblical, theologically orthodox view of who he is. Chapter 1. Approaching Scripture on its own terms to identify Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth is God, the Son incarnate, and thus the only Lord and Savior, has been the consistent confession of the Church throughout history. And this doctrinal understanding is based on God's revelation in Scripture. Christology is to be done from above. God reveals to us in the Bible what we need to know about Jesus. Forming a Christology from above fell out of favor with rationalism and the Enlightenment, and such disfavor continues in postmodern and secular thinking today. Christology from below does not operate with the presupposition of the biblical theistic worldview, and it tries to reconstruct what we can know about Jesus from a historical critical reading of Scripture. Often the worldview framework is naturalism, and the intellectual study relies on the principles of methodological naturalism. This approach to Christology will never gain objective truth and will always lead to skeptical or arbitrary conclusions about Jesus, as the quests for the historical Jesus demonstrate. We need God to reveal both the historical facts and the theological significance of those facts. Christology from below also abstracts Jesus from the biblical narrative structure and God's overall plan, without which the person and work of Christ will not be coherent. To speak truly about Christ, we cannot remove him from the proper interpretive grid given by God. Isolating Jesus from Scripture and its worldview can only lead to error. None of these Christologies from below can adequately support Christians in their faith. Thankfully, the triune God in his Word gives us what we need to know and confess about Jesus as God the Son incarnate. We can engage in theological formulation on the basis of God's revelation. We can interpret biblical texts intratextually using all of Scripture to see who Jesus is, since all Scripture is breathed out by God. There is no distinction between Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Scripture is first and primary, and theological formulation is second. We should also check our work against historical theology, creeds, and confessions. Chapter 2. The Identity of Christ from the Bible Storyline. To understand Jesus, we have to turn to the Old Testament. Jesus did not emerge in a vacuum, and to understand him, we need to understand his place in the Bible storyline. God is the triune creator covenant Lord, and he is both transcendent over and immanent with his creation. He is not only the creator, but also the ruler of creation. He is independent, holy, personal, moral, and perfect. The triune nature of God is essential for understanding the person and redemptive work of Christ. Since he is the covenant God, the plan of redemption is a divine work and part of God's eternal plan. God is the Lord, and the lordship of God is necessary for understanding the lordship of Christ. Since God is the standard of a moral goodness, sin is an enormous problem. It is only in Christ, our covenant head, that we can be righteous. Human beings are the image bearers of God, in other words, sons of God, but have fallen into sin. Adam and Christ are two covenant heads, standing as federal representatives of their people. In Christ, we have a perfect covenant mediator who lived a completely righteous life and died to bear the penalty for our sin. The Redeemer must be fully God and fully man, greater than Adam, and yet genuinely human. It is only through the obedience of God the Son that we can be saved. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised to raise up a seed who would undo the curse and the work of the serpent, and he gave further promises about providing a Redeemer. These promises and God's relationship with his people developed through the biblical covenants. Redemption and new creation are part of the new covenant, where there is a focus on the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Messiah who is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. He is a man, but also identified fully with God as divine. Chapter 3. Who does Jesus say that he is? The New Testament presentation of Jesus is founded on the context of the Bible's storyline. It is only one who is Yahweh, as well as an obedient human, who can bring about forgiveness of sins, inaugurate the new covenant, and bring God's promises to fulfillment. The entire life of Jesus reveals who he thought he was, but there are some vitally important texts for his identification. At his baptism, he is identified as the Father's beloved Son, and the Spirit descends upon him. The life and ministry of Jesus shows that he is in a class by himself and that he inaugurates God's supernatural reign, as demonstrated in his teaching authority and miracles, where he does what only God can do. Jesus operates like God in bringing forgiveness for sins. The death and resurrection of Jesus prove his identity and the success of his work of reconciling sinners to God. Only God is worthy of worship, and Jesus is given worship and receives it. The entire life and ministry of Jesus shows that he has inaugurated the kingdom of God, which was something to be done through the Davidic king, but was also an act of God himself. Jesus also testifies explicitly to his special relationship with the Father, referring to God as Abba and identifying himself as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, which draws on Daniel chapter 7. Jesus refers to himself as I Am, the covenant name of God. He is the object of our faith, and he is the one that we are to trust as Lord for our salvation. Chapter 4. The New Testament Witness to Christ. The apostolic witness comes from Jesus' self-identification, and it is completely in accordance with Jesus' own testimony. What the apostles confessed is what Jesus taught about himself. The prologue of John's Gospel clearly teaches that the divine eternal Son, the Logos, took on human flesh. The Word is with God and is God. Jesus is both Lord and God. In the New Testament, Jesus is explicitly referred to as God 7 times by 4 different authors. And this is always done with care so as not to create confusion about the Trinity. The acting subject, in other words, the person, who became incarnate, is the Son. And the Son is fully divine. Although it is often rejected, the virgin conception is important for the incarnation, and Jesus is conceived as both King and Yahweh. This is a special act of the Holy God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is a key text for Christology, and it teaches the full deity of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God and supreme over all creation. He is both the creator of everything and the redeemer of the people of God. Another key passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which teaches that the Son of God is fully God. In other words, the morphe, form of God, and that he emptied himself by becoming a human being and a servant, not by abandoning attributes as in the kenotic theory. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 sets forth the deity of Christ, and chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 expounds the eternal redemption that he has won as the person who is fully divine, fully human, and has accomplished the work of God. Chapter 5. The Road to the Chalcedonian Definition of Christ. Scripture is the beginning point for the Church's reflection on Christology. Exegesis and biblical theology lead to systematic theology and doctrinal formulations of the whole counsel of God. Reading Scripture and meditating can lead to various questions that require theological thinking to answer. Reflecting on the Trinity and the Incarnation was an extremely important part of the Church's growth in Christological understanding. No creed or confession is equal to Scripture, but historic creeds lay down important standards and parameters. Some theological terms are not found in Scripture, but are legitimate to use because they represent concepts that are biblical. In order to have an accurate Christology, the Church needed an accurate understanding of the Trinity. One crucial distinction was made between person and nature. A nature is the essence of what a thing is, and a person is the acting subject of the nature. A person lives and acts through a nature. In the Trinity, there is one nature, but three acting subjects, persons. There were a number of insufficient and heterodox understandings of the relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and these led to the Trinitarian formulation at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Nicaea affirmed the full deity of the Son, maintained the unity of nature, but distinction of persons in the Trinity, and located the incarnation in God's redemptive plan. Even after Nicaea, there were a number of heretical Christologies that were propounded, such as Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism. And answering these errors led to the Chalcedonian definition. In 451, the Council at Chalcedon rejected false views and maintained the Trinitarian distinctions between persons and natures. Chalcedon insisted for Christology that the acting subject was the Son, and he had a fully divine and a fully human nature. Christ was one person, not two, with two distinct and full natures, not mixed or confused in any way. Whatever Christ does is ascribed to the Son, since it is the person who acts. Natures do not act. As fully human, Christ had a human mind, rational soul, and body. Chapter 6. Post-Chalcedonian Clarifications Regarding Christ. Chalcedon provided an exceptionally important statement about Christ, but it was not the last word. Further reflection and clarification were needed. One question that needed further clarification involved precisely how two natures could exist without requiring two separate persons. At Constantinople in 553, the word enhypostasia was used to indicate that Christ's human nature was impersonal, since the Son subsists personally as a human being rather than the divine Son indwelling a man. The humanity of Christ is the humanity of the person of the divine Son, yet it remains human and is not altered by the divine nature. The divine Son is the person, the acting subject. Yet the Son lives in a fully human life as a man and renders full human obedience to God. The Son is the only person in Christ, and He gives the human nature its personal identity without changing the divine nature. The one person of the Son acted and lived in both a divine and human nature. Each nature retained its own attributes without alteration. So both divine and human attributes are ascribed to Christ at the same time, even though they may be contradictory on their own. For example, omnipotence and weakness, omniscience and growth in knowledge. Since both natures are united in the person of the Son, everything Christ does is a divine human work, and therefore sufficient to save us completely. As a man, Christ was filled with gifts and graces from the Spirit and given the Spirit without measure. In the Incarnation, Christ not only retained attributes of His divine nature, He exercised them as the second person of the Trinity. This is the Christological extra. The incarnate Son continued to uphold the universe. In the Incarnation, the glory of Christ was veiled, but it was not set aside. Christ had two wills, His divine will and a human will. And as our Savior, He aligned His human will with the will of the Father, choosing to endure the cross and die in our place. Chapter 7. Current Challenges to Christological Orthodoxy. Today, there are many people who simply reject Orthodox Christianity, and so they reject biblical Christology as a matter of course. Within the Church, however, in addition to Orthodox Christology, there are two revised views: ontological canonic Christology, OKC, and functional canonic Christology, FKC. Neither of these views is identical to the original kenosis position, but neither should be accepted. Some in OKC hold that the Son laid aside some of His divine attributes so that He could live a fully human life. This setting aside may be seen as temporary or permanent. To maintain this view, OKC advocates posit that there are accidental and essential attributes in God, and the Son gave up the accidental attributes while retaining what was essential to the divine nature. OKC also redefines the meaning of person, resulting in there being three distinct personal centers of consciousness, three minds, and three wills in the Trinity. This understanding leads to a rejection of the inseparable operations of the Trinity. FKC agrees with Orthodoxy rather than OKC in rejecting the essential accidental distinction of attributes. With OKC, FKC shares the same understanding of person. Critically, FKC posits that the Son set aside the exercise or functional use of His divine attributes. Thus, FKC rejects the extra. FKC is often tied to Spirit Christology, where Christ does not use His own divine attributes, but fully relies on the Spirit in His human life. By way of critique, it is important to note that both of these views depart from Chalcedon in significant ways. For OKC, the most serious problem is in that redefining the divine nature, it generates problems for both Christology and the doctrine of the Trinity. Its essential accidental distinction cannot be sustained. Against FKC, Scripture teaches that Christ continually exercises His divine nature as the Son. The relationship that the Son has with the Spirit is unlike any relationship that other people have with the Spirit, due to the Trinitarian relationship of the Son and the Spirit. The Son assumed a human nature, and His human nature was also filled by the Spirit. FKC is problematic for both the deity of Christ and also for His full humanity in terms of mind, soul, and will. Chapter 8. Jesus as God the Son Incarnate. The Church must understand and proclaim a proper Orthodox Christology. We must affirm that it is the divine Son who is the person or subject of the Incarnation, and we must uphold the classic definitions of person and nature. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, the Word of the Father, fully God. As the divine Son, he is eternally existent in ordered intra-Trinitarian relations, which are revealed in the Incarnation. It is on the basis of these eternal Trinitarian relations that the Son alone becomes incarnate, is obedient to the Father, and accomplishes the work of redemption. In the Incarnation, deity is not set aside, but a human nature is added. This took place through the virgin conception, and the human nature of the Son is fully human, but without sin. When the Son assumed a human nature, he took on a new mode of existence, and he continues to act in two natures today, without confusing or mixing them. While incarnate, the Son continues to operate through his full divine nature, just like he has eternally. As a genuine human being, the divine Son is our covenant head and mediator, the first of the new creation. God the Son incarnate is the Messiah, the Lord, and the Savior. We owe him our lives, and we are called to trust him, love him, and obey him. Scripture reveals Christ to us, and it also reveals our sin, so that we can see how desperately we need a Savior. Chapter 9. Recovering the Centrality of Christ. There is no greater need for the Church today than to think rightly about Jesus, biblically and theologically. Without a proper understanding of Christ, the Church cannot be healthy. Our lives are to be lived fully for him in faith, and thus it is essential to know him truly. Christ is the center of God's plan, and one day he will return as Lord for the eschatological consummation. Given the absolute centrality of Christ, errors in Christology are extremely serious. The Church is seeing much misunderstanding and much division on secondary points. We need to return to the heart of things and live centered upon the glory of Christ. In understanding Christ, we will be brought to worship him as he is worshiped by the angels in heaven above. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.